Okay, as John said, today starts a brand new series, and we've given it the title of A Portrait of Christ, A New Way to Be Human. That's the title series, A Portrait of Christ, A New Way to Be Human. You know, perhaps more than any other figure in history, Jesus has been depicted in an absolute bewildering variety of ways. If you look on the internet, a quick search will reveal interpretations of Jesus, perhaps as a Marxist revolutionary, or a social reformer, feminist, anti-feminist, conservative, liberal, subversive rabbi, miracle worker, shrewd philosopher, apocalyptic prophet, a sly cultural critic, and mystical sage. Yet, in all this, Jesus' own question asked of the apostle Peter resounds, "But who do you say I am?" Let's look. Have we got a YouTube video? Can we just play a quick YouTube video?
The start, he was there, he was there. In the end, he'll be there, he'll be there. And after night comes all night.
Okay, you know, with so many opinions about Jesus from man's perspective becoming imposed on Jesus, is it any wonder that everything feels upside down? So, during this series, how about we come from Jesus' perspective from his very own words and turn the portrait the right way up, like that artist we watched on video. You see, I want to be transparent with you from the very beginning, because in each message of the series, we won't just be looking at the life of Jesus, the man, but at the one who Jesus says that he is, the fullness of God in human flesh. In other words, the one perfect identity of Messiah, Son of God, within the biblical context of the triune substance of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one spoken of in the scriptures as Yod-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, or Jehovah, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why in this introductory message of our series today, we'll be delving into several scriptures to identify the deity of Jesus, so that from that basis, each further message in our series will then hopefully, as it were, signpost us to following Christ the best we know how, as revealed in the Word of God, as we serve, we love and honour him with our hearts and lives within this daily walk of ours. So, today's first message, if we can go on to that, has the title, The Identity of Deity. We've got here, week one, Identity Theft. The title is The Identity of Deity, but the subtitle is that, Guard Yourself Against Identity Theft. And the reason for that subtitle is because as I started work on this first message, I remember the last time that I spoke here to you, when we looked at the relevance of an ancient Hebrew word called shamar, which means to protect or guard, and the need to both recognize and remember that once we make a firm decision for Christ, Scripture tells us that our Heavenly Father then promises to protect the identity of each one of us, his children, in whatever trials and trouble we go through. Even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he promises to bring us safely into eternity future. I well remember as a young kid at the end of World War II, the identity cards that we all had to carry, because we needed to be able to verify our identity. Nowadays, there are lots of people, you know, we see it on TV. We've got programs such as Who Do You Think You Are? Long Lost Family, helping people find lost relatives, all that kind of stuff. And especially for we who are believers in Christ, our true identity is especially important for us as we attempt to navigate our walk in the way that he would have us follow, according to what we read in our manual, the Bible, in which God fortunately spells out for us exactly the new nature of who we now are. There's a guy, I've mentioned him before to one or two of you, a man called Reg Dean. He was a former clergyman who lived in Stratford for a while, and he made TV 6 p.m., I think it was ITV National News Headlines, way back in 2013 on his death, when shortly before, as Britain's oldest man at 110 years of age, he informed his many guests during what turned out to be his very last birthday party that he'd learnt in a long life that there were just three really important questions we should each seek to answer before our death. Yeah, if you're young, perhaps not straight away, you've got other things on mind, but at some point, life's fairly tenuous, we should seek to answer these three questions. And the first question about our identity is, who am I? And it was an old man, he was 110, a lot in the room laughed at that, they thought he'd lost the plot. So he said, who am I? And he said the second question, why am I here? And the third, where am I going? According to the quite a famous apologist, some of you might know, Ravi Zacharias, Christianity is the only major belief system in the world which fully satisfies not only the whole question of morality, but also these same three questions which Reg Dean asked us. And of course, around 2,000 years ago, just about everybody in Roman-controlled Palestine was talking about this Jew called Yeshua, the one we know as Jesus. And also they were asking the first of these three questions about him. Who is he? Who is this guy? All these miracles he was doing. And, you know, I'm persuaded that most people living today, 21 centuries later, still haven't much idea to what our Bible tells us is the real identity of who this guy is. In fact, I read recently that as little as 10 years ago, it was in a random sampling of adults. Apparently, they were all well-educated and intelligent. It was on in an on-the-street video interview in a large, busy shopping mall in a rapidly growing community. Okay, it wasn't in the UK. It was in Dallas, Texas. But the following replies were given in answer to this same question, asked in a way that I'm told was clear, it was simple and to the point, and totally courteous. And of course, that question was, I wonder if you mind, would you be able to tell me who is Jesus? Let me give you just four of the many answers given. Man number one, that's a trick question. He laughs. I don't know how to answer that. Woman, I mean, I believe he was a real person and that he died on the cross, but I don't believe that he was God's son. Man number two, he was another person that found religion and all that. So, I mean, he's nothing like, he's of course a good person and all that, and he's a really big part of religion. So, you know, all people that find religion are, you know, important. So people have different views. Man number three is, turns to younger man. Young man shrugs. Jesus Christ is Son of God. He looks again to the younger man. Not you, Trevor, it's all right. You know, perhaps we should ask this same simple question to a few of the so-called bright, attractive, with it, Stratford-upon-Avon, people as well. I suggest that if we did, though, we may find very few of them also would answer the question, who is Jesus, with any hint of confidence either. So I'm pretty glad that here at Oasis, we're enabling folks to interact with scriptures, because these are the biblical truths. They're the only way to answer the question. Only when we understand who Jesus is according to the scriptures can we then approach the question of, well, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? So what's scripture's answer to who is this man? Let's look briefly at two consecutive happenings in the life of Jesus, both taken from the Gospel of Luke, which inform us both of his authority and who he says that he is. The first scripture that should be coming up on screen now, here we have it. It's in the Gospel of Luke, and it's headed, no, it's not headed, but I've headed it, Messiah's authority over defilement, the healing of the Jewish leper. And we're going to be reading, you can follow on screen and I'll read it out, or read it in your own Bibles. It's Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. And it came to pass, while he was in one of the cities, behold, a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he, that's Jesus, stretched forth his hand and touched him, wow, saying, I will, you be made clean. You know, this was an act of love by Jesus, to touch one with full-blown leprosy, an untouchable, never touching or touched by anyone since he was diagnosed probably years before. It was full-blown leprosy, a bit like the plague. And straightway, the leprosy, the scripture says, departed from him. And Jesus charged him to tell no man, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went abroad the report concerning him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew himself in the deserts and prayed. so. The problem of leprosy was given really special treatment under the Mosaic law in the Bible, in the first part of the Bible. For example, about the only time you could become ceremonially unclean by touching a living human body rather than a dead one was if you happened to touch a leper. Also under this law of Moses, only a priest had the authority to actually declare someone a leper. When that happened, the leper would tear his clothing, and from then on he'd keep going around in this torn clothing with his face covered from the nose downwards. The leper was also ostracized to living in an area reserved for lepers only and to becoming totally untouchable, unable even to worship in the temple compound nor benefit spiritually from the temple service. It's interesting that under the law of Moses, two long chapters, Leviticus chapters 11 and 12, were devoted to telling what to do if a Jew was healed of leprosy. And any healing had to be recorded. Yet, as far as I can see, I've looked it up, during the 1500 plus years from the start of the law of Moses until the healing of this leper we've just read about in this passage, there are no recorded incidents of even a single Jewish leper being cleansed. Yes, there was Miriam, but that was before the law got underway. That was for 8 days from God. But apart from that, there was a Syrian we read about, but no Jewish lepers. To that end, and leprosy in those days, to Jewish minds being a sign of God's displeasure, rabbinic teachings tell us that only Christ, when he came, would be able to perform this messianic miracle of cleansing a Jewish leper. This being just one of three types of messianic miracles he would perform. The other two being the healing of a person born blind and the casting out of a demon from someone who was both deaf and dumb. And all these three teachings at the time of Jesus were well known to Jewish society. So, in effect, by performing, Jesus is stating that he is Son of God, the expected Messiah, and by telling the former leper to go to the leaders as testimony of that which has happened, he wants them now to take seriously what previously were thought to be claims of his messiahship. So if we continue Luke's story in chapter 5, we've read from verses 12 to 16. If we read now from the very next verses, from 17 to 26, I've headed it this time, Messiah's authority to forgive sin. We got that one up? Yep, there we have it. And it says, and it came to pass on one of those days that he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, who were come out of every village of Galilee and Judah and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, men bring on a bed a man that was palsied, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before them. And not finding by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up to the housetop and led him down through the tiles with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, perceiving their reasonings, answered and said unto them, why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said unto him that was palsied, I say unto you, arise and take up your couch and go into your house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his house, glorifying God. And amazement, it's another word for beside themselves, took hold on them all. And they glorified God and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Okay, so we know from what Mark's gospel tells us, is in he repeats the same story, that this miracle was performed in Capernaum, on the north coast of Lake Galilee, many, many miles, a good 3 days, walk away from Jerusalem, the center of the rabbinics. So the question is, how come then, as Luke tells us in our reading, that it wasn't just local leaders listening now to Jesus up there in Capernaum, but Pharisees and doctors of the law who were come out of every village of Galilee and Judah and Jerusalem, a whole multitude? Well, Luke's gospel is the only one of the four gospels where everything is recorded in chronological order. It tells us in the first verse in which it happens. So from his thematic approach, we can now appreciate that from Jesus' last messianic healing of the Jewish leper, that the former leper had been obedient to show himself to the local priest for what then became a major testimony to the whole priesthood nationwide. And in the rabbinic order of things, the next step was a delegation to that person, the person being Jesus, at this stage simply to observe without comment the validity of what he was doing. This had previously happened, we know, to John the Baptist, only a small delegation to him at that time because he was only claiming to be Messiah's forerunner. Jesus' claims had come to them in the past, but after this, after the Mosaic legal 8-day checking out of the leper had become an actual proven and messianic miracle of healing. So everyone and his dog was there. Excuse me a minute. Anyway, the paralytic and his mates, hearing what had happened to the leper, they said, "Whoa, we'll have a bit of that. If you can do that for him, you can do it for our friend." And they were totally determined to get him to Jesus in full faith of a healing, given that they could get their man to him. And it's no accident that when Jesus has the entire Jewish leadership there in front of him, he's going to make a claim that only God can make. In the meantime, with great effort, being their guy on his bed, he's totally unable to help them, came the realization that the only way to get Jesus up the outside stairwell to the rooftop, and then to dismantle the roof tiles and smash a big enough space to get their man lowered down to him. And I've looked, but it would seem that the gospel writers apparently didn't feel it expedient to totally record the few choice words of the house owner and what happened to his roof. And I'd have had a few choice words. But in the past, Jesus had simply always chosen to heal. Simply to heal. But this time, in front of this audience, he chooses to make an announcement. It's in verse 20, we've read of Luke's account, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Knowing full well that claiming to forgive sins in a salvation sense is going to raise future outrageous questions of the leaders. And so it did. I'm told that in Hebrew, he puts it in the passive state. Your sins are forgiven you. And being Pharisees, each of these leaders and scholars would have had the whole of the Mosaic law memorized. There weren't the books in those days. They had to develop their memory. So they knew, they'd understand that this form of forgiveness of sins out of the whole Hebrew Bible was used only in the book of Leviticus chapters 4, 5, and 6, and only for blood sacrifice for atonement. So they'd catch the meaning. Your sins are forgiven you. woe as being a forgiveness from God only for sins, and would know that Jesus was claiming the authority that only God can claim. Remember that at this stage, the leadership were only there to observe the proceedings and not to verbalize them. Yet Jesus was able to read their minds, knowing correctly that in their hearts they were reasoning, well, isn't God only the authority to forgive sins? So now Jesus uses the Jewish way of teaching of the time where a question was answered by a question. As a quick aside, give you a quick example of that. There was a guy I heard who often visited a Jewish rabbi, and to ask lots of questions, who was interested in Judaism. And the rabbi, each and every time, answered the man's question with another question, until the guy gets really frustrated. And he says, why is it you Jewish rabbis answer every question with another one? The rabbi thinks for a moment and says, why not? So you see, Jesus, knowing in their minds that these rabbis were thinking, hasn't God only the authority to forgive sins? Asks, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? Because they understood that anybody could claim your sins are forgiven without actual physical evidence. But the deed of forgiving sins as a method of healing, they knew that only God could do. So Jesus now proves he can say the easier, yet do the harder thing, which only God can do in his forgiveness. So he says to the paralytic, I say unto you, arise and take up your couch and go into your house. And the evidence was instantaneous. And so Luke in verse 24 calls Jesus the Son of Man, to emphasize his humanity. And Jesus here gives us the proof of his authority to forgive sins to really emphasize his deity. And thus, as the God-man shows the authority he has to forgive sins in the sense of salvation. And the Jewish leaders returning from Capernaum to Jerusalem days later would report, look, guys, the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth is significant. And for us, as we continue to read our Bibles throughout both the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see lots of other scriptures, both prophetic as well as those from the time of Jesus, pointedly giving us the same biblical God view which Luke does, in agreement with who this same God-man called Jesus says that he is. The trouble is, I believe the whole of mankind has a dilemma. There is no middle ground, because we can't divorce Jesus from the supernatural. Otherwise, we end up with a historical account making little or no sense. Apart from the supernatural aspect of his life, Jesus was quite ordinary, really. And when we combine his deeds and his claims, we can't avoid intellectual extremes and still call ourselves logical. A lot of you will know C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Mere Christianity in the 20th century. He explained this dilemma, and this is what he said. I think we can get that up on screen. There it is. You're ahead of me. Great. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. And so the final question from Jesus, now we know in Scripture who he says he is a question that he asked his disciples near the end of his earthly ministry, when questions about his identity had reached a climax. It's the same question which we mentioned at the start of this message, as well as the one asked of those shoppers that we heard about in downtown Dallas, Texas. Have we got it up there, the next one? That's the one. I've headed it, "Who do you say that I am?" The question of Jesus. And when Jesus asked that, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's in Matthew 16 and verse 16. And you know, in the Hebrew vernacular, to be a son was to share all the Father's qualities in common and to inherit the Father's privileges and power. Remember the prodigal son? No one dared call himself a son of God, or he'd be guilty of blasphemy. Only someone having God's divine qualities and powers and possessing God's ruling authority could call himself the Son of God. And for Peter to give Jesus this title meant that Jesus was a worthy object of worship, just like the God faithful Jews had worshipped in the temple for centuries. Jesus didn't object. Instead, he praised Peter. Get the next one up. There it is. He said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 16, verse 17. In other words, he's saying, yes, you've got it. This is a supernatural insight you've received from heaven. I am, in fact, deity. So, for those here today who don't yet know this Jesus as deity, I need you to ask, yeah, in your own time. But please, ask just one question of him. And it's this: Jesus, if you are real, please make yourself known to me. Why? Because God made a promise to us. It's through a prophet, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah in the Old Testament. It's in chapter 29 and verse 13. There it is on the screen. And he's talking, God's talking through Jeremiah to the people. And he says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So our part of the deal is to start looking with all our heart. People who say, "Oh, well, I prayed that prayer and nothing happened the next day. It's not there." No, it doesn't say that. It says, start looking with all your heart. And when we consistently do that, his part of the deal is to be found of us. You won't regret it. I certainly never had. He will do it. Believe it. Okay. Finally now, for the believers here, let me refer us back to the subtitle of this morning's message, which is "Guard Yourself Against Identity Theft." Because now, as God's children, we have to both recognize and seriously guard the new identity which he gave us when we first believed. I think it's John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus says, "The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy." And we forget that. "My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." God's given us this protection, this shema thing that of his word that I talked about, and his promises. How's he done it? His promises when we read the promises, it's through the application of them. It's exactly like the shedding of the blood of Christ. Way back at the time of Passover, it was with this branch of hyssop. They dipped it in the blood and they struck it against the doorposts and the lintel of the house for protection. They had to apply it. Today also, the blood alone is insufficient unless it's applied, as it were, to the doorpost. People serve our hearts by believing that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And we guard ourselves against identity theft in exactly the same way. So let me quote again one of the scriptures I gave to you in my last message. It's Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. And that says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So I'm going to end now. Let's pray. The final prayer. I prayed the same prayer last time. Lord, we are stuck in this story that you wrote. And there's a lot about the time space that we each live in to make us wonder, why does it have to be this way? And sometimes it can affect our heart. We don't want that. I pray through the power of your Spirit, like a surgeon, come in. Mend, heal our hearts. Help us to have the view from eternity future that you have, and to see that ultimately this life is a mist. It's just a mist. It comes and goes. But you have something beautiful, absolutely beautiful in store for us. It's the redemption of all things at the end of your story. And we know that that's not even the end. It's just a new beginning. Help us to see with the eyes of faith. Heal our frustrations. Heal our pains. Heal our wounds. Heal our doubts. To just touch them, Lord. We want constantly to be trusting you. Father, I pray and ask all these things in the powerful name.